Well, hello, everybody. Good to see you guys today. Beautiful day, wasn't it? Isn't that such a nice respite from all of that cold weather? That was... Well, if you got a Bible with you, if you want to open it to Proverbs chapter 22. We didn't finish Proverbs 22 last week. We started it, but we only got a few verses in, seven verses in specifically. We got up to verse 6 and then added verse 15 with it. And, you know, I don't want to have to, I can't reteach the entire thing, but we looked at what has been a verse that's almost reached mythic proportions among us as Christians, the concept of train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. We looked at some different ways in which we can understand that to try to alleviate some of the pressure that some parents have found themselves under, that we can actually look at that. And I can't, like I said, I'm not going to, you know, don't worry, I'm not going to reteach the entire thing, but I'll try. The idea is that, you know, the structure of that Hebrew sentence could actually be interpreted in different ways, and it could very well serve as a warning. Dedicate a child to going his own way, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. When he becomes a grown man, he'll still be chasing after his own way. The bottom line, no matter how we understand that passage, the bottom line that we came to is that our role as parents is to make sure that we're providing clear and reinforced, consistently reinforced boundaries for our children, guiding them towards adulthood to where they're going to be responsible adults in society. And also that we're to reinforce those boundaries through discipline. That is what's brother, you know, the whole thing that we'd looked at in terms of the foolishness being bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction drives it far from him. And we talked about rod may mean a literal thing, or it could very well be a metaphoric concept of that, of the authority. And either way that you look at it, the idea of authority being there represented in the household so that children aren't just running amok is something that's God's plan. That's all of that is our role as parents, guiding our children towards adulthood so that they take their responsible part in society. That's what we're called to do by God, and we have to take that seriously. So then we get to verse 7, and it says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor." All right. Well, here we kind of got a little section that's dealing with the rich and the poor and the angry. The rich have always ruled over poor people in the larger sense of understanding history and looking at the way things are in a fallen world. And this verse seems to be warning against going to the rich and in order to borrow, because it only reinforces the potential oppression that's there. Those that, you know, are in a position of being able to oppress those who have little. Those who have little find themselves in situations where they're having to go to those who have more to borrow from them. And this verse seems to be kind of setting up a hedge on that, warning about that. Don't do that unnecessarily. Don't do that and put yourself in a position where, you know, you're going to be unnecessarily oppressed. And of course, remember, this is all speaking in generalities. Obviously, there are many people who have means and wealth who do not oppress the poor. We, you know, generalities is the seed bed of political rhetoric, and of course, that's not what this is trying to foster or promote in any way. But if we look at the larger course of history, I mean, that's just the reality of it. Those who have had wealth throughout history have found themselves many times being the source of oppression over those who don't have. That's, you know, the whole foundation of the concept of the haves and have-nots and the uprising of the have-nots to equalize things came from historic precedent. This sort of thing actually really happened. So, you know, we can recognize that as a general principle, but we're certainly not trying to say that all rich people are people who are abusing that power. Then it talks about injustice here. Like oppressing the poor. Injustice like that is going to be something that undermines the stability of a person. And more than likely, this is talking about a ruler. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. So once again, we've got that concept of the rod not being a literal thing, but it's a metaphoric instance here where it's talking about his authority. His authority and his leadership is going to be undermined, is going to falter and fail if he's pursuing his leadership, if he's using that authority in such a way that he's not promoting justice, that he's actually taking advantage of those who are weaker than him or her. So the better, wiser course of action then is described. You've got the two, potential difficulties, the two pitfalls, and then it resolves with the wiser course of action, and that is to be generous. That's what God wants. He wants to bless those, he says, who have a bountiful eye. And I like that terminology. It's a good, in other words, it's a person who, regardless of, even what he has an ability to recognize, appreciate what he has and pour out from that. And that's what God's always promoted as the ideal for us as his followers. He's wanting us to be those people who keep an eye out, looking for the opportunity to be able to bless someone, to share what God's provided. That's what, God provides for us. We certainly believe that. I absolutely believe that. Don't know where it came from, but there's a little booklet in my mailbox in the office that says God's plan to make you rich. And, it's obviously there as a joke. I'll be throwing that towards the shredder before long. But that whole concept, certainly God does provide for us. And we see that principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9. God wants to provide for us, but not in order for us to hoard these things or keep these things for ourselves or to exhaust those resources for selfish purposes. He provides so that we can provide for others. He's the God of all comfort, comforts us in our times of trouble so that we can comfort others. And that same principle holds true with our resources as well. God calls us to pour out. That's the kind of commitment that he calls us to, that willingness, that generosity of heart that will pour out of what we have into the vessels that we see that are in need, that have genuine needs, and the Lord provides them. The Lord's purpose is to provide what it is that we pour out. Our calling is to pour. But, that's the kind of, that goes against the grain, and I know I say it all the time, but it goes against the grain of a consumerist culture that is fueled by and large by a sense of greed, of making sure that I've appropriated the right amount of monetary fulfillment and security, and I have the proper amount of material possessions so that my neighbors see that I'm clearly better than them. And, that's not what God has designed for us as his people. And we've got to be so careful that as his followers, as Christ's followers, we don't start embracing the values of this world and hoard things to ourselves. Generosity is a vital part of our Christian walk, of being generous with each other and with those in need who have genuine needs, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, verse 10, he says, "Drive out a scoffer and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend." Okay, well, here we've got this section dealing with our words, godly words, ungodly words. Some people are just contentious. We know that. And the only way that you're ever going to really get peace with people like that is to avoid them, is just to, get away from them. That's what he's saying in here. It's pictured in a royal setting, and the king, so the contentious driver, the king just throws him out to finally get some peace and quiet, stop this noise. But in contrast to that, he relishes the word of good intent, of someone who has a word that is that promotes reason and is the opposite of that contentiousness. That obviously, no matter what, even taking it outside of a royal context, that should resonate with us. You've been around them, I'm sure. I'm sure none of us are those people, but sometimes you're around people who are just contentious. They're just negative no matter what. Anything that you say, it's a beautiful day today. The sun was shining, right? Yeah, but the air was still cold. Oh, okay, yeah, you got me there. You're right. You know, it wears you down after a while, doesn't it? If you're around that all the time, you feel like, I just got to, you know, I got to get some space between me and this person. But see, it's important for us not to look at this and just think, yeah, I don't like contentious people. It's important for us to take these things, these principles, and apply them to our own hearts. Make sure that we're not those people. Make sure that that's not, you know, the speech that we indulge in, to be the kind of person who's always complaining, who always puts things down. It's, you know, and it can sneak up on us. We got to be careful and cautious of that. Just last Sunday, my daughter went and did something for me, just went way out of her. Remember when I lost my iPad? I was running around, everybody's, you know, trying to help me out because I'm having a meltdown. And so my daughter actually goes all the way to my house, prints out notes, does all this stuff in that short span of time, zips back here, and finds out that I had already gotten my iPad. But she came up to me, she said, oh, I ran and home, da, 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 did all this stuff. And my response was, I told you not to do that. Instead of recognizing, well, wait a minute, no, that's a wonderful thing. She did something great here. Am I turning red? I'm embarrassed by it. I realize that I did something wrong and I can't help it. I'm embarrassed. I don't want to be that person. I want to look at this and see what God says about that. You know, God's ideal is not for us to do that sort of thing. Our calling is to be those people who have that kind of speech that is gracious, that's life-giving, that builds up and affirms, not tears people down. And, you know, we want to take that advice we learned way back from that Bambi movie. If you can't say anything nice, just shut up, or whatever it is. Let's go something like that, whatever it is. Verse 12, it says, the eyes of the Lord keep watch over knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the traitor. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets. The mouth of forbidden women is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. Okay, again, we're still talking about speech. We're still talking about words. You know, the Lord looks after. The Lord's purpose and plan for us to use this amazing ability to communicate through speech, the Lord's purpose and plan is for us to be able to enlighten and to enlarge knowledge. And God, you know, again, we're speaking in generalities, we're using poetic concepts here, but that's what we see. God looks after, he preserves, he watches over those things that are building up, that are, you know, expanding our understanding and providing knowledge that's beneficial. But, you know, the traitorous words that cut down, words that tear other people down, that you know, the words are so powerful. We've got to be so careful about that because it's so easy. That's the tricky thing about a gift like language. It's, you know, it's so powerful. It's so forceful. It can do so many things, and yet it's so easy to say stuff. I mean, talking is one of the easiest things it's one of the first things, you know, that begins to happen with us. Well, after walking, we walk at one, we talk at two. And Psalm 50, we talked about that before, says, you know, that we go astray speaking lies right at the outset. We use our language in ways that doesn't necessarily conform to what it is that God's desiring for us to use language for. He'll preserve, he'll watch over that language that's being used to promote understanding and knowledge, to build up. But that language that we use that tears other people down, that undermines other people's stability, that's something that God overthrows. In other words, he doesn't want that in our lives. He's going to work against that in our lives, and we'll find him doing that. And then there's this verse 13 kind of has a little bit of humor here. You know, it's a guy giving an excuse as to why he can't go to work. You know, there could be lions out there. If I go outside, I could get killed if I do that. And, you know, honestly, sometimes I'm impressed with people's ingenuity that they have for avoiding work. It's a pretty profound thing. I mean, you know, if only that energy could be harnessed for something good and, you know, productive and beneficial, that would be an amazing thing, wouldn't it? Dale's faced this a lot. We face this over at the office. I mean, this kind of thing, you know, that just, and this is not to try to, I'm not trying to put someone down, but these are the patterns that humans, we as humans are prone to. So, you know, we can look at some of the more egregious examples of it, not to tear another individual down, but to learn from, to watch our own lives, to mark our own hearts and see what's going on. I mean, It's surprising. You know, we've got, if somebody comes with a financial need, we've got to look into it. You know, we've got the responsibility here of overseeing the resources that the Lord provides, that we're all pooling together here. And so we can't just, you know, we don't want to be foolish about it. I'm real good at being foolish about it. That's why we brought Dale involved into this, because, you know, we need a clearer head at times like this. And so we need to find out, you know, you, why can't you do this? Why can't you, why are you not employed? You know, what's the reason? Because those are important things to know, you know, along the way. And sometimes we'll try, we'll make suggestions. You know what? I know the shipyard down there is hiring. We'll give you a ride. We'll take you down there and get an application, and then you can get a job. I'm not going to work there. I got my fingers cut off doing that one time. You know, I'm looking at the guy, and he's got all his fingers on his hands. You what? Well, I almost lost my fingers, and it scared me, and I can't be around big machinery anymore. I just can't do that. Okay, all right, well. Okay, well, you know what? I think McDonald's is still possibly hiring. I'm not going to work at McDonald's. I'm 50 years old. I'm not going to do that. Okay. Basically, there's lions out there, and there's nothing we can do because you can get killed if we walk outside. So, you know, I'm not going to go out there and do that. Just give me some money. I don't think we should. I think that's a good idea. But, you know, there's also other warnings in this about flattering speech. You know, it's attaching a gender to this, the foreign woman, the strange, you know, the seductress, but it can be of any gender. We've said that before. But listening to and allowing that flattering speech, that becomes a trap, that becomes a snare. We've got to be careful. Like I said, words are, they're a powerful force in so many different ways. So we have to be discerning about the words that we're hearing and what kind of effect those words are having on us. What kind of effect the things that we're feeding our mind and our soul with, you know. And at the risk of sounding like, you know, some Bible-thumping evangelical or something, but, you know, we'll spend all kinds of time watching TV or listening to shows, and, you know, I'm not opposed to that. But we'll spend all that time taking that in, and there's a huge amount of seductive reasoning and seductive elements involved in the entertainment industry, and the entertainment that's provided here in the world, movies, the books, or whatever. But we won't spend any time at all getting into the Word and getting fed on that. And we have to pay attention because that will have its effect on us. We've got to be careful. Listening to that and that alone, a steady diet of nothing but the seductive speech of this world can have a damaging effect on our thinking, on our understanding, on our remembrance of who we are and what this is all about and what's really important here. It's just a little thought. Okay, we're going to skip verse 15, as we said. We already covered that. We go down to verse 16. It says, "Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty." And of course, again, this is just a warning on how we treat the poor, on what we do. You know, the idea is in this, it's not saying that you can never give a present to somebody who's wealthy. Oh, I can't give you a birthday present, you're rich. You know, God will kill me. No, it's the idea of showing partiality, because we're prone to that. James talks about that, making sure that the rich man has the best seat in the place, you know, to make sure that he's taken care of, and oppress by exclusion or marginalizing those who don't have the same kind of resources or whatever. So it's not showing that undue partiality that we're prone to doing to those who have wealth, to those who have means. God doesn't like that sort of thing. And as we see stated over and over again, in general principle, that's, you know, that's not the kind of thing that he's looking to bless. That's not his desire to reinforce that or to reward that sort of behavior. Now, verse 16 here kind of brackets the first section of this whole chapter. It kind of finishes off where we started, and now we're going to transition into a section that is traditionally called the 30 Sayings of the Wise. Verses 17 to 21 are going to give us the prologue to these 30 sayings. Now, the 30 sayings of the wise will stretch all the way from verse 22 here all the way to chapter 24 and verse 22 there. There isn't really much different in style in terms of these proverbs. It's not like we're going to launch into something that's, you know, real extra proverby or something. It's the same kind of thing, but there are 30 distinct instructions that are provided back to back, and they're distinct and and they stand on their own, each one of us. Now, people have suggested, I don't think it's a bad idea at all, since it is 30 sayings, these 30 wise sayings, and we normally have about 30 days in each month, this provides for us who have American translations of the Bible with numbering systems on them a really clever way to be able to have a devotional. I mean, sometimes people will read an entire proverb, one proverb, you know, since there's, you got the 30 proverbs that you can go through there. But there's also this. You can actually use this as another template for a devotional. Read one of these a day, meditate on it, think on it, pray about it. It's a possibility. It's a suggestion, and other people have made that suggestion. Now, this is an interesting section. These 30 wise sayings have actually not been strangers to controversy. There's a lot of higher criticism which will reject the Bible for a lot of different reasons, and one of those reasons being that they say that the Bible was simply borrowed literature from other sources and certainly has no merit as being superior or different from the other ancient wisdom literature out there. And this is one of those examples, because there are very strong similarities between these proverbs in this section of 30 and the ancient Egyptian work called the Instructions of Amenapapa. And I didn't make that up. That's for real. And it's an ancient, you know, it predates what we know of as this literature, this Hebrew literature. And so, of course, people will look at that and say, well, you know, there you go. They borrowed it from that, so there's nothing new in this, and this, of course, is not of any benefit whatsoever. But I'm someone who's inclined to look at this and not wig out over the fact that there are similarities there, and there are. But I look at this as being probably one of the more ancient examples of syncretism, of taking something that was there, an assumed or valued wisdom that the world had at its disposal, possibly something that was actually well-known in the pagan world, taking that and recognizing that there is truth in it and realigning it so that it is like a prism, more properly reflecting the source of truth, the source of truth, which would be God. I don't see that as any different from the modern practice of showing a movie in the midst of teaching a lesson, using the wisdom that's there represented in the world of common and accessible, you know, understanding, and using that as a means of being able to demonstrate or a platform to express the higher wisdom and the higher truth that comes from God. Paul did this, I believe, in Acts chapter 17. He quotes Menander, the playwright, the pagan playwright. He quotes him verbatim and uses that as a platform, as a basis for explaining what God's purposes are. It's taking those things that are there, realigning them so that you get a proper understanding of where it's coming from. It's not like this was used and it stands on its own. And again, you know, even in defense of this work as it is, this is not like some word-for-word copy. There are similarities, the layout, the introduction, the way it goes. I mean, there are very strong similarities between the two to where you can make a connection. You could look at the two and say there seems to be influence one way or another. But these proverbs are uniquely represented as Judaism. I mean, it is, you know, they're similar, but they still resonate with a different kind of truth, a different kind of understanding and perspective that is consistent with the rest of the Word. I got no problem with that. I mean, to me, that's still inspired Scripture. That is still God using what's there and taking what's there and redeeming what's there, because that's what He's all about. He redeems. You know, if we freak out at that kind of stuff, and if we're going to try to be consistent with that, we're going to have to give up calling the days of the week by their names. We're going to have to give up Christmas. We're going to have to give up a lot of things, because there's a lot of things in our present world that have deeply pagan origins, but there are things that actually God, by His wisdom, I believe through the power of His kingdom, has taken control of and now uses to represent the truth of His kingdom and the values that belong to His wisdom and His truth. See, the thing about it, and don't freak out on me here, but I mean, truth, if it is true, it is God's truth. I don't care where it comes from. I don't care where you find it. If it's true, it's God's truth. Yeah, but I found this in, you know, the writings of Islam. if it's true, it's God's truth. Now, if it's saying that Jesus is not God or that there is no God in heaven, well, then that's not true. And we don't have to worry about it. But if there is something that's being said that is true, it's God's truth. I don't care where it came from. And so we can grasp a hold of truth from any source, hold it up to the light so that it properly reflects the truth, the source of truth, the God of heaven, and his son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, reveal that to the world. I think that's a great advantage that we have as followers of the King, that there's nothing that we have to be afraid of. There's nothing that isn't at our disposal to be able to demonstrate God's truth. Well, nothing that isn't at our disposal. That's a broad statement, but think it through and apply it properly, because obviously, you know, you could go to strange territories that way. But so he goes on. Okay, verse 17. Here we get these words, the introduction to this. He says, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it'll be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips, that your trust may be in the Lord. I have made them known to you today, even to you. Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you?" All right, well, basically this follows a similar track as the introduction that we found in chapters 1 through 9, this call to listen to wisdom. And here the writer is, you could even suppose that this is even the voice of God speaking to mankind. God's provided his wisdom. It's been recorded. It's, you know, been preserved throughout history. Now it's up to us to take that, listen to it, and apply it in our lives so that in the world where we've been sent, we can be bearers of that wisdom. We can, you know, we can make a difference in this world to those that we're sent to those that we're among. We're able to communicate God's higher purposes, the big plan that he has, the value and meaning that we have as human beings, as the human race. That's a huge privilege. I mean, that's a huge calling that every one of us has, to take this wisdom and present it to the world and to make it available to the world. And that's the concept behind this. So he gets to verse 22. He says, "Do not rob the poor because he's poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them." Okay, so the very first saying starts off, the very first thing that God wants to communicate through these 30 sayings of wisdom is don't oppress the weak. I'll tell you, I don't know what, we should like have a little bell that we ring every time that we come across this concept. I mean, because to reinforce how often this comes up, you don't want to make it a drinking game because everybody be hammered within a few seconds because this comes up so often. But this is a concept that is reinforced over and over and over and over again. Our character is to be shaped so that in such a way that we're protectors of those who are weak. We are not taking advantage of those who are disadvantaged, who are truly disadvantaged. Now the gate, when it's talking about the gate here, it's the place of legal transactions. So the idea behind this one is taking advantage of someone who's in a weaker state than you are, and especially as it touches the legal system, as it touches legalities. The poor are those who can't defend themselves adequately. They find themselves in constraints and without the ability to be able to plead their own case or to make the changes that they need to have made. So the saying is, don't oppress these people. Be careful with them. Be cautious and even take up their cause. And there's a good reason to take up their cause, because God's going to do that himself. This is really, you know, as you think about this, there's a lot of Near Eastern wisdom outside of the Bible. You could even, you know, within Islam and the a lot of the writings of Near Eastern religions in Hinduism that deal with the fair treatment of the poor. I mean, there's a lot of writings that we find outside of biblical records that encourage a human race to care for those who are weaker or those who are poor. But the thing that sets the Bible apart in this, the thing that really is unique about the Bible, which you're not going to actually find in the other religions of the world, is that God actually identifies himself with the poor. And that's a strange turn from the rest of the world. God actually envisions himself or represents himself as the one who champions the cause of the poor. It's not even just a matter of, you know, encouraging people to do the right thing as somebody who's often a distance. But God, the way he represents this as he's here among them, as he's here among us, and we think about how that makes our faith distinct in so many ways, because that carries through all the way even into the New Testament concept. Here, God comes as a savior, not to conquer the world or to take it under his control through might or power or the sword, but he comes in and he identifies with the human race to its most aggravated state, even taking death to himself in order to identify with us and provide a means for us to get home. This is the thing that's unique all through the Judeo-Christian religion, is this willingness on God's part to be a part of this, to come and make himself. He represents himself as the one who's taking up the cause of the poor, as though he's among them, as though he's one of them. And then he actually pledges to bring justice to those who do oppress. So the implication is, you oppress the poor, you're oppressing me. And didn't Jesus say pretty much the same thing? When you've done this for the least of my brethren, you've done it for me. And he's talking about all these different things, these social issues, you know, when you've taken care of somebody who's in need, who's hungry, you've visited someone who's in prison wrongfully or even rightfully. You've, you know, cared for someone who's sick. You've done this for me. When you haven't done it, you haven't done it for me. And there is, again, that concept of God taking that position of identifying himself with the weakest among us. I just think that's interesting. I think that's a thing to remember that helps us recognize the uniqueness and the distinction of the faith that we embrace. Verse 24, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. So here's the second saying of wisdom. Be careful, basically, about company that's kept. A bad attitude towards life and towards other people can be a contagious thing. A person who's angry and bitter can end up influencing our own attitude about life. And that principle then carries over onto all kinds of aspects. A person who lives for themselves and lives for their own pleasures and lives for their own purposes, if that becomes, you know, our main influence, that can actually end up coloring our perception of life. So the saying here is encouraging us to be careful in the friends that we keep. Now, this can be kind of problematic. It seems contradictory in a lot of ways to things that we've encouraged here. You know, as Christians, we should have friends who are non-believers. We should be friendly and careful and caring for everyone. Doesn't matter, you know, willing to engage in conversation, willing to share life with someone, even if they don't share our Christian worldview, as a means of being able to demonstrate that love outside the boundaries of our own here. But the distinction that I would say here, and this is the distinction I've made before, is that of influence. And that's what this is talking about. Influence. Who is influencing who? Yeah, absolutely. Be friendly, embrace people with friendship and kindness who are outside of our faith, but be aware, be alert. And that's all this is. Be alert to what's influencing our life. Be cautious. We've just always got to employ critical thinking. We've always got to be cautious about where we are and what it is that we're adopting as our identity, as our value system, because as humans, we're just like that. We're prone to being influenced. We are. We're made to be influenced. We were created to be under God's influence. We're created to be shaped by him and demonstrate him and be image bearers of God. So we can't help it. We take on the nature of the things around us because we're built to do that. So we've just got to be aware and alert of what's happening. It doesn't mean we want to close ourselves off or hide from the world, but we want to be alert in the process of things. I mean, someone here took that advice that we gave before about hanging out with unbelievers, you know, make that an opportunity to minister Christ. But they weren't cautious in the process. And before long, I mean, they were the one being influenced. And I understand, you know, that kind of thing happens. I'm going to hang out at the bar because I can be an influence, I can be a light for Christ. And man, honestly, that's fine with me. I got no problem with that. But if a person's hanging out at the bar and they're the one getting drunk and obnoxious to people all around, then you know, or worse, getting behind the wheel of a car and becoming a weapon out there in this world, if that's happening, then, you know, we're not helping anyone. We're not, least of all ourselves. We're not being a light at all. And the influence is going the wrong direction then. The flow of the river is moving inward as opposed to us being that river that flows from the Eastern Gate that brings life wherever it goes. So, you know, even though we want to be friendly, we want to be open, we have to be discriminating as it touches influence on our lives and on our hearts and on our identities. Be careful about that. If we're the ones being influenced away from God's standards, away from what it is that God's called us to, the standards of character that we even see represented here in the book of Proverbs, then we got to step back, pay attention, take a look. What's happening here? What's going on in my life? What am I doing here? Beware. Nothing wrong with being cautious, you know. Verse 26, be not one of those who gives pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? So here's the third saying, and this one is, you know, very pragmatic. It's talking about being cautious with debt. Be careful with the kind of debt that could be available. You know, if we ever needed a proverb, it was a few years back. If we ever needed this
virus
one,
virus database has been
people
updated.
People had no business getting into debt who got into debt, and then they're way out of their depth, and of course that led to the domino effect that we're reaping the rewards of today. The message words this: don't gamble on a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, hocking your house against a lucky chance. Time will come when you have to pay up and you'll be left with nothing but the shirt on your back. Now, Deuteronomy 24 tells us that the Israelites were forbidden to take a person's cloak as collateral for a debt. And the reason for that is a person's cloak at that time with a nomadic people, a person's cloak was everything. That was their shelter, that was their bed, that was everything that they needed to be able to survive in a very hostile environment. So Deuteronomy, the God's call was, you can't do that. Do not do that. Don't take that as collateral for something. And so this proverb is an allusion to that concept, but from the other side. Don't go diving deep into debt and then, you know, when find yourself over your head in the whole thing and then in a world of hurt when it comes to having to pay up. And as I said, if, you know, that was a message for a few years back, but of course it's still, it is something to be cautious of and careful of to this day. Now, obviously, it's not as easy to run off and get into debt because of the state of the banks, but those things will change. That stuff's always fluid, so we have to keep that in mind. We don't want to repeat the same mistakes over and over again. We, you know, develop a different system. This is what God's desire for us. What his ideal is for us, develop a system where, you know, we're not constantly driven by this need to have and to have something to the point where we're going to actually find ourselves in a position where we're upside down in our debts and things like that. Okay, verse 28, it says, don't move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. So the fourth saying is talking about don't infringe on accepted boundaries that are set. The language that's used here is suggesting the boundary markers that were set up, especially even for the Israelites that were going in to occupy the promised land, the territories there. They set up boundary markers to delineate where the property lines were. And those things then would extend on in microcosm to smaller areas of property. So the saying could be, don't sneak out and move the property markers in the dead of night so that you expand your property without your neighbor knowing it. And more than likely, I would say that that's meant to be taken literally. Don't infringe on the accepted boundaries that are there by wanting, by this desire to have more than what you already have. Don't do that. Don't use, you know, underhanded means of infringing on the established rights of others. Don't try to underhandedly take more than what's rightfully yours. Good principle to keep in mind. You know, obviously, that doesn't need a lot of explanation. But honestly, I don't think we would do too much damage to this text to actually look at it metaphorically, though. You know, the ancient landmark being representative of God's revelation of what it is that he's provided to us through his word. it's certainly ancient for us now. It goes back 2,000 years. The most recent documents of it go back 2,000 years. What he's established as his way, as his plans, as his purpose for our life. Don't try to monkey with that. Don't try to get in there and try to figure out how we can move these boundary markers around, how we can try to figure out a different way to do this or establish some other way of approaching God, something outside of Christ. Don't go in there and try to monkey around with the boundaries that he even set up for us in terms of the morals that are his ideals of what he created us for. Don't get in there and try to figure out how we can alter our sexuality or things like that to suit our own needs, but stay with those landmarks that have been set there by God. And I don't, you know, obviously, I don't think that's the original intent of what was written there, but I don't think we do damage to it by looking at it and maybe reading it a little more spiritually or, you know, but either way. Verse 29, he said, do you see a man skillful in his work? He'll stand before kings. He'll not stand before obscure men. So this fifth saying here, this fifth wisdom saying is talking about the quality of a person's work, what it is that we do and how it is that we go about our work. No matter what the craft may be, he's saying there that if a person is skilled in what it is that he does, then he's going to actually gain attention for it. I mean, he's going to get people's attention. Even kings are going to pay attention and see what it is that he's doing. So the implied instruction of this is to be careful about the quality of our work, what it is that we do and how it is that we go about it. We don't want to take on an attitude that just says, I'll just do whatever it is I got to do to get by. I'll just do what they expect of me and I'll get out of here and I don't want to mess with it anymore, just to try to pass through the thing. There's something to be said for taking enough pride in our work to where our work stands out in what it is that we do. To have enough pride in what it is that we do to do it well. And to be conscientious enough to want to excel in what it is that we do. Not just for vainglory, but for God's glory. To demonstrate the things that he's provided for us and what he's done in our lives. And I realize you say something like that and somebody says, yeah, but you know, I do data entry, you know, I do this all day, you know, for the glory of God. We can excel in that, being conscientious enough to see that it's done accurately, to see that it's done timely, to be there when we're supposed to be there, to put in an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. All of those things go together in that, in how we excel at what it is that we do, how we can provide that good testimony of what God's done in our lives. I don't know that we think about that in the context of Christianity maybe as much as we should. That's the whole thing about Christianity. It's all of it is a revelation that's right there among common things. I don't know how to explain that. That doesn't make a lot of sense. What I mean is this fantastic thing that God has come to earth as a man and died and then was raised from the dead. All of that is fantastic stuff. That's amazing stuff. That's cosmic stuff. But God chooses to reveal this amazing cosmic truth through mundane things like going to work and being kind to your spouse and doing those sorts of things. And we have a tendency to separate that aspect of life from God's calling and God's purposes. How many times people have said to me, you know, I just wish I could go minister and I didn't have to go to my job. And we miss the point that my job is my ministry. And that's the place where he's put me. I mean, we think about all the stuff that surrounds the resurrection of Jesus, the thing that's the pinion on which all of our faith rests. And we think about the people involved in it and the stuff that was going on around that. And if you really pay attention to it, it's something that I'm contemplating, thinking about as Easter's going to be coming up in a few months. And the realization that this fantastic event happened in the midst of the most mundane stuff that you could imagine, going in and embalming a body. All of a sudden, it's interrupted with the realization that that Jesus has been raised from the dead. People sitting down to eat a meal. That's a common thing. It happens all the time, every day, day in, day out, eating a meal, and all of a sudden, boom, the whole thing's changed. Now, all of a sudden, it takes on an entirely different meaning. This eating of this meal with now the resurrected Christ. All of these things. I'm going to go out fishing. I'm going to go back to my job, my ordinary job. And in the midst of this ordinary job, suddenly here's the revelation of the resurrected Christ in the midst of the whole thing. That's the whole concept. We want to work well. We want to do our jobs well. Because the resurrected Christ is revealed in the midst of all of that. That's our ministry that we do. That's the place that he sent us. That's the stage on which this incredible drama is being played out, even though we're just doing this all day long. We're doing this for a greater purpose, for a bigger plan, for a story that's way beyond what we'll ever be able to comprehend. But either way, it's something to contemplate. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the Proverbs. They're so good, and they feed us, Lord. And we just thank you for this good food that we can gnaw on and consider. And we just pray, Lord, that even as we would take food in, we take your word in, and it becomes a part of who we are, and it finds its expression in the energies that we have for life. I just pray that you build us and shape us and heal us and mold us by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.